All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome. For those, just a quick, I am in a lot of pain right now. What is called your atlas joint, which is the joint between the base of your skull and C1, it's out of place. And so it's hitting nerves, and it's been a bear trying to sleep or just to even find some kind of comfort. So there's certain things, if I move, then I will get a very, very sharp pain down my spine. So I'm being very, very careful. I don't know. I mean, it could be. I mean, it's happened 4 times to me in my life. And so, but there's a special, and I found it because my brother suffered with this for like 2 years. Bad vertigo goes with it, headaches, stiffness, just the tension of it. But there's a certain chiropractic practice that focuses on this, and that's who I've been going to when it's happened twice since we've been here. So yeah, it was Thursday night in my sleep, just pop, it popped and you could hear it. And then it woke me up with a lot of pain. So yes, I wanna say it's not from wrestling because I don't wanna discourage people from wrestling because I love wrestling. And just so that everybody does know, Thursday is the start of the NCAA wrestling tournament. And my Nittany Lions are primed to win their 13th national title in the last 14 years. So this is my Super Bowl. So Thursday, I'm taking off so I can watch it. Friday is my day off, and then Saturday will be the finals. But you'll see me. No, you won't see me on Sunday because we're leaving for Big Bend. My wife and I are taking our son. They've never been. And it's his spring break, and so that'll be fun. So hopefully this gets taken care of before we do that. All right, last week, if you haven't listened to it, I'll just be honest, I was kind of nervous about the topic and the text, and I did not get bad feedback, so thank you. because we titled it Breaking Bad, which the TV show, if you've seen, it's the 2015 Guinness Book of World Record most watched TV show in history. And the guy who wrote it, the term Breaking Bad comes from his area of Virginia, where, you know, there's already something that everybody would consider bad. Well, Breaking Bad is going beyond that. And so that's what Jesus is doing with the religious leaders. He is breaking bad when he associates and has fellowship, table fellowship, with tax collectors and sinners. And we looked at that last week, and you can listen to it if you didn't, if you weren't here. But it's now setting us up for everything that's going to come next, because what's going to come next is the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders is going to get worse and worse to a point where we're going to see that they have nothing in common. And it's because of what we're going to read that they are going to now start their mission to try to end Jesus's mission. But this morning, fitted in this, we're going to read a big chunk today because they're all connected. We come to the most controversial and difficult passage in the New Testament. We come to the unforgivable sin. So, yeah, how's that for an intro? This passage has caused much anxiety, fear, and worry for many sensitive souls. And there are many different interpretations, and I spent way too much time reading them this week. Maybe that's the root cause right here. That's the root cause. So to help us better understand it, we need to see how it fits in the context of Mark's gospel. And then afterwards, After we look at the context, I want to do something different. I want to take us all on a journey through four events so we can arrive at what is the big idea. Because Mark is going to connect these four events together, but he's got one major idea that he wants us to see. And Mark is a master storyteller, I got to be honest. This is fast become one of my favorite. You know, John is, how do you top John? Well, Mark comes close. His writing style and how he puts things together is awesome. But he's been giving us glimpses into who Jesus is and how what Jesus does is causing everybody who comes in contact with him to ask this, who is this man? He opens his gospel by telling us who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And then he progressively shows us that he's greater and stronger than John the Baptist. He's the one who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit, thus ushering in God's kingdom. At his baptism by John, Jesus does what? He identifies himself with sinners so sinners could be identified with him. And then he's immediately driven into the wilderness on a divine mission to do battle with Satan himself. And by not giving into his temptations like Adam did, what did Jesus do? He renders Satan powerless. So he's the better Adam, who represents and is creating a new humanity. He's the true king. He's full of power. He has all the authority to call people out of the kingdom in darkness to follow him in the kingdom of light. He's got the power and authority over demons, diseases, sickness. And when he teaches, right, the crowds were amazed that he teaches as one who has authority, as if he's the actual author of these words and the scriptures. And then we saw the true king. He's not only full of power, but he's full of compassion when he heals the leper. He heals many who are sick at great inconvenience to himself. He heals a paralytic of his sins, or he forgives him of his sins, and then he heals him, proving that he's God. And this is what immediately caused open opposition towards him from the religious leaders. And then last week, more opposition. It got a little bit harsher because Jesus accepts the unacceptable. He breaks bread with the bad, the worst of sinners. And this causes the opposition to now get more intense, where the religious leaders, they're now inspecting and questioning everything he does, and Jesus is actually going to start openly challenging them. Because they're the ones burdening people with their religion. When he heals this man who has a withered hand, which we will read on the Sabbath, the religious leaders immediately conspire how to destroy Jesus. So the growing opposition, it shows us the difference between Jesus and religion is so great that the two cannot coexist together, or to say it the way we're going to read it, the new wine cannot be put into the old wineskin. In fact, the burden of religion has become so oppressive that it's enslaving people under its rules and its regulations. So much so that what's needed is another exodus. The religious leaders, in other words, they become like Pharaoh. They're enslaving, they're oppressing, they're mistreating God's people with all of their rules and regulations. They care more about obedience to their laws than they care about people. Thus, they break the intent of God's law, right? Because what is it to love God and love neighbor? So, Jesus did not come to reform religion. He came to set captives free by replacing religion with himself. And I'm wording it that way because we need to hear it that way. Jesus is not reforming religion. Christianity today is more religious. Okay? And yes, I said that. And we're going to see it. Okay? So, because we're all works of the law-aholics, which when we did Galatians, that was my charge, right? Hi, my name's Pete. I'm a work of the law-aholic, right? The law, it's natural to us. God inscribed it and wrote it in our hearts, which means our whole life is conditional. Every step of the way, from the moment you're a baby, everything is conditional. We understand law. Grace is not natural to us. That's why we resist it so much. That's why we have such a hard time with it. That's why we always have to put the caveat, yeah, grace alone, but you gotta emphasize what? How to live. So the question that our text is gonna answer this week is, can Jesus break the enslaving chains of religion that shackle all of us? Is he powerful enough to free us from trying to be our own saviors? And does his power really change us to be different kind of people? Let's find out. We're going to read Mark 2, 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 35. And I know, I don't normally do this, but this is to be true to the text. You got to deal with the full context of what Mark is trying to drive home. So, Mark 2, okay, that should have put my placer in there so I wouldn't spend all this time. Mark 2, beginning in verse 18. And this is where we're going to see, as I'm reading these next sections, there's going to be two things that happen, and this is where we're going to see the reality between Jesus and religion, okay? Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If it does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And so no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now this is setting us up for what's about to happen. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees, okay, you notice they're like following them, right? I would call, you know, here's the paparazzi purity police following every move that Jesus and his disciples are making, right? And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Where in God's word does it say picking grain on the Sabbath is wrong? Nowhere. The only command we have about the Sabbath is to keep it holy, to honor it. What does that mean? Well, because they want to make sure everybody knows what that means, they came up with 40 categories of how to break the Sabbath. And guess what one of them was? Plucking grain. Because that's doing work on the Sabbath, right? So, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, now I'm going to tell you real quick just what my understanding of Sabbath is. In Genesis, days 1 through 6 follow a pattern. There was evening, there was morning, day 1. There was evening, there was morning, day 2. There was evening, there was morning, day 3. That pattern ends with day 7. It's not there. Which means when God rested, it's not a 24-hour day period. It's an eternal period. And then you have to ask, what does God resting mean? I mean, holy cow. You know, did he get so tired from creating the world by speaking? Whew, strain my vocal cords. I need to sit down now and take a rest. No, the work is done. So now he's sitting on his throne, delighting in what he has done. When Jesus heals, it's not mentioned here, okay? But in John 5, when he heals a man on the Sabbath, and he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Notice, it was the sixth day. And then Jesus healed him, which means his healing was on the seventh day. Jesus worked so we could enter God's eternal Sabbath rest. What does that mean? That means Jesus worked so we could have God's eternal delight. He worked so we could enter and rest in having God's delight and never losing it. So here he is, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath for man. Again, he entered the synagogue, chapter 3, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched, here we go, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would, catch this, to see whether he would heal him or not on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or to kill? But they were silent. That's fascinating. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Okay, real quick, just, man, do you see what just happened? He healed a man, and they don't care. All they care about is that their laws were broken. And Jesus' healing proves who he is. And they totally miss it. Why? Because they're so consumed about their laws. Are we so consumed about how Christians live that we don't love sinners well? That was the point last week. Verse 7. Now we'll read these four things, and this is the whole point. All of that is setting us up for the fact that there's this tension, and now we're going to put it all together with these four events. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed them from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. Yeah, there we go. Try saying that real quick. And from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And when he went up on the mountain, okay, place is significant in Mark's gospel. And when he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, who's Levi, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, there's a lot to unpack here. It's a schizophrenic passage. There's no way around it, because what in the world? How are all these things together? And it made me schizophrenic this week trying to figure that out. So what I want to do is I want to walk through the four scenes, and then once we make sense of it, hopefully we can properly apply it. The first scene in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3. Notice, remember, there's a difference between the crowds and private settings in Mark's gospel. Look at how big it's gotten now. Look at how diverse they are. There's religious people from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem coming to Jesus. And then you got a mix of religious and irreligious people from Idumea, which is 120 miles south, and beyond the Jordan, which is east. These are two regions that are mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And then you got Gentiles from the north coming from Tyre and Sidon here, which is about 50 miles away. So the fame of Jesus is spreading like wildfire across a 170-mile radius, and he's attracting all kinds of people. Now remember, there were no chariots. There were no cars. These people are walking or on horseback. Look at verse 9. There are so many people clamoring to get near Jesus that they're literally pressing and pushing into him that they begin to crush him. So the disciples had to get a boat ready for Jesus because the clamor of the crowds are about to crush him. So this is a chaotic mob scene. But why are they all there? What do they want from Jesus? Look at verse 10. What did he do? He healed many. So these people are coming to Jesus for healing. These people are coming to Jesus to be made whole, to be fixed, because they have things that need to be repaired. Second scene, 13 through 19. Jesus calls the rest of his disciples. Remember, he already called five, and now he's calling the other seven. Verses 14 to 15, he appoints 12 men who are going to be with him so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, I'm going to come back to this scene later because I believe it's this scene that unlocks the whole passage, okay? But for now, I want you to notice a couple things. Verse 13, Jesus goes up a mountain and literally summoned to himself those whom he willed. Why did God lead Israel out of Egypt? Yes, it was to free them from their slavery, but what else? To worship him. Where? On a mountain in the wilderness. But catch this. Isn't Jesus leading people out of slavery in order to lead them to himself? Here? And where does God summons the people to meet once they're let out? On a mountain. How many tribes are there? 12. How many disciples? 12. Huh. Could it be that Jesus is creating a new Israel? A new people of God? Then we got the third scene. And this is weird. Verses 20 and 21 and then 31 to 35. Jesus' dysfunctional family. He goes back home, and once again, what do we have? The crowds are demanding Jesus' attention, so much so he doesn't have time to eat. And then his family hears that he's back. And what do they think about him? He's lost his mind. The ones who know him the best think he's a lunatic. So what do? They intervene and try to seize Jesus. They're trying to control Jesus. They think with all that he's doing and saying, he's gone berserk. But notice, they don't think he's a liar claiming to be the Lord. They think he's a lunatic. Someone who needs to be locked up in a psychiatric ward. Or at least brought back home so we can keep him under our control and he doesn't cause more trouble. All right, so do you see the irony here? The very people who should know him the best, the ones who he's spent the most time around, his own family, are the ones who try to control God. Fourth scene, 22 through 30, where he's charged with being possessed by Beelzebub. All right, his fame has spread so far and wide, it's unsettling to the religious leaders. So in Jerusalem, what do? They send out a delegate of scribes to openly oppose Jesus' mission in the hopes of squashing his popularity. But did you notice something? They do not deny his power to perform miracles. Nor do they accuse him of being an imposter. They recognize his power to perform miracles. They recognize his power is supernatural. They just don't attribute it to God. They attribute it to Beelzebub, literally the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the dung. They believe Jesus' power, it's not for good, but for evil. His power doesn't heal and restore people for good. His power doesn't save, it destroys. No, he's possessed by Beelzebub. And he casts out demons by the power of Satan. And then Jesus responds in 23 to 26 with irrefutable logic to show how foolish their accusation is. How can Satan cast out Satan? If he did that, then what would happen to his kingdom? It would divide and fall. It could easily be conquered. So, verse 27, to put to rest the source of his power, Jesus explains what? My mission is not to ruin and destroy, but to rescue and deliver. His power is greater than Satan's power. He is stronger than the strong man because he's already walked into the strong man's house and bound him. And now what is he doing? He's setting the captives free. He's now plundering Satan's house. He's liberating those under Satan's cruel control. All right, let's put it all together here. And then I know I'm probably, I'm going to have to fly. We got the crowds. They're clamoring to find healing from Jesus in order to be made whole. And I'm not going to raise that again. That hurt. We have Jesus' family trying to control him. And we have the religious leaders worried that their whole religious system is going to be turned upside down if they don't destroy him. Are you beginning to see a common thread? Because look at verses 28 through 29. It's going to spell it out for us if we don't. In these four scenes, everyone is trying to control their lives and the lives of those around them. But in every scene, there is only one who is truly in control. These four scenes show us everyone must have a savior. And you're like, oh, where are you getting that? Look at verses 28 to 29. Jesus reveals the greatest need of every human being. It's the need to find forgiveness and have friendship with God. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Which prepares us for verse 29. And I want to alleviate some of the tensions of this text by saying this. He is not defining an unpardonable sin. As if there is a sin that you commit that goes, there's no return from. An unforgivable sin that once you commit it, there's no going back. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not giving us the unpardonable sin. He's giving us the nature of sin. Every sin is an eternal sin. Every sin is an offense against an infinite and eternal God. Every sin wrecks our relationship to God. Every sin wreaks havoc on our soul, leading us on this downward spiral of destruction. Every sin deserves to be eternally punished, which means every sin needs to be forgiven. Verse 28 tells us every human being needs a savior because every human being has broken friendship and fellowship with God. And verse 29 tells us every human being will either look to Jesus to be the savior or they will look to something else to be the savior. Either Jesus is your savior, or you're trying to be your own savior. Those are the only two options. That's it. The nature of sin is turning away from Jesus as the savior and looking to someone or something else to be your savior. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme against his report, his testimony, his witness that Jesus is the Savior. So to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus as Savior by trying to be your own saviors and running to what I call substitute saviors. According to verse 28, in Jesus, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But according to verse 29, to deny that Jesus is the Savior means you will bear the weight and the penalty of trying to be your own Savior. If you reject Jesus as Savior all the way up to your dying breath, there's no forgiveness. Because you're rejecting the only means that God has given for you to find forgiveness. Every human being must have a Savior because every human being is in need of forgiveness for breaking fellowship and friendship with God by turning to false saviors. I mean, and we see it first in the crowds, right? They're clamoring, they're pressing into Jesus, they're crushing him because what? They're all trying to touch him. They're all thinking they'll find wholeness through Jesus fixing and healing them physically. They're not coming to Jesus for the spiritual healing that they need. They're coming to Jesus because he's a genie. If I can just rub it, I'll get my wish granted. They're trying to control him, in other words. They don't see that Jesus is the Savior who has come to rescue them from what their sins deserve and how that is truly oppressing them. Second, Jesus' dysfunctional family. They're coming to seize control of Jesus because they think he's a lunatic who's lost his mind trying to be the Lord. Isn't most relational dysfunction really an issue about control? We try to control other people to get what we want. There's something that we feel we have to have, and people will either help us find it or they'll hinder us from finding it. Oh, and if they help us, they're our allies. If they hinder us, they're our enemies. Even the people we say we love the most, we treat as enemies when they don't give us what we want, right? Oh, all of us are obsessed with control. But have you ever asked yourself why? Why do I try to control how other people view me? Why do I try to control situations and circumstances? Why do I try to control my security, my comfort, my reputation, my power, how my kids act? Fill in the blank, whatever it is. If Jesus is a lunatic and not Lord, then we try to be Lord and control our little make-believe universes, thinking that we are in control and that we can rule our own lives. Because we think we are in control, we try to control others to get them to do what we want. Everyone must have a Savior because everyone is trying to control their own lives. And when you try to control, you're not trusting in the real Savior. All right, what about the religious leaders? They accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub. They don't deny his power. They deny that the source of his power is from God. Ouch. They think his miracles, healing, and forgiveness of others is not for good, but for evil. His power is not to heal and restore people. His power doesn't forgive. His power doesn't save. So who are the real lunatics here? Who would ever attribute restoring, forgiving, healing, and helping people to be Satan's work? Who in their right mind would ever think that healing, restoring, and forgiving people is an evil thing? Answer? Only someone who's afraid of losing control. You see, what's really driving their opposition to Jesus? It's not because of the good he is doing for others. It's because his good to others goes against their rules and their regulations. Jesus is a threat, in other words, to their religious system of salvation. Jesus is a threat to the way they're trying to be their own savior. So who's really doing Satan's work here? The religious leaders or Jesus? Everyone must have a savior. Either Jesus is the savior or you are your own savior. There are no other options. There's no middle ground. Either you find forgiveness and friendship with God through Jesus, or you find God's displeasure and wrath for all eternity trying to be your own savior. That's it. Look again, verse 27. Jesus refers to Satan as a strong man. What is his strength? What makes him so strong? Is it not his ability to deceive us into thinking that we are in control and can save ourselves? Is it not his ability to deceive us into thinking that we don't need God? That we can find God's forgiveness and favor through our own effort? That we can find wholeness, life, and healing in something or someone other than God? Which raises a question: if Satan is a strong man and his oppression over us lies in his deceptive power, is Jesus strong enough to set the captives free? This is where can the true Israel experience the true exodus from Satan's power? This is why the calling of the 12 is so key here. This is what unlocks the interpretation of all these passages. Just like God summons the 12 tribes of Israel to himself on Mount Sinai after the exodus, Jesus is summoning to himself 12 men whom he wills to be his disciples and apostles. Notice, after he rendered Satan powerless. What Jesus says about the strong man in verse 27 is because in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he already did battle with Satan. He already tied him up. And now what's he doing? He's plundering his house with captives, those who have been enslaved to his deceptive power. He's now setting the captives free. He's plundering Satan's house. Because y'all do know he's the god of this world. He's the prince. And look at these people in verses 16 through 19. They're no different than the crowds. They're no different than Jesus' family. They're no different than the religious leaders. They too have spent their life trying to be their own savior, but something happened to them after they were called and they started to follow the real savior. They were changed and they became different people. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, a rock? Really? Peter's a rock, huh? No, he crumbled, didn't he? Three times to a little servant girl, denying that he ever knew Jesus. What about James and John? Oh, sons of thunder. You know what that means? They're hot-tempered. They're quick-tempered. They're quick to get angry and lash out. Remember when they called down fire from heaven? Right? Yeah, that's real loving. Wipe them out, Jesus, because these people are bad. What about Matthew? He's Levi, the hated tax collector, the worst of sinners. And then 5 through 10, you got Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and James. Now, we hardly know anything about these guys. The 11th, Simon the Zealot. Holy cow, what's a zealot? Oh, he's part of a radical terrorist group that seeks to overthrow Rome. You got Judas Iscariot. That's not his last name, by the way. It could mean the man of Kiriath, or it could mean dagger man. Which would mean that Judas is an assassin for the zealots. A special forces group among the zealots, in other words. His specialty was killing people up close and personal. This is the group of men who Jesus appoints to be his apostles. And don't miss verse 14 and 16. Our translations say he appointed 12, but in the Greek it says he made 12. To appoint is to select from an existing lot and raise to a new status, but to make means to create, to bring into existence. Jesus is creating a new Israel, a new people of God, a new humanity of people who are freed from the oppression of trying to be their own saviors. The difference between Jesus and religion is so great that they cannot coexist together. Jesus must replace religion with himself. Religion says what? You must perform well. You must obey well. You must achieve in order to be accepted by God. You must be your own Savior. But the gospel proclaims that Jesus performed well in your place. The gospel says Jesus obeyed all the rules for you. The gospel says Jesus achieved righteousness so that you could be accepted, so that you could be embraced, so that you could have God's eternal delight. Jesus is the only Savior because he died on a cross to pay for your sins' eternal penalty. And by trusting in the good news about Jesus, God accepts you. God befriends you. God welcomes and takes you into his family. So now Christians obey not to get his love, but because we already have it. Everyone must have a Savior. So stop trusting in yourself to be your own Savior and start trusting in the real one. The one who did not come to ruin and destroy, but who came to rescue and to deliver you. All right, that was a lot. And I'm having a hard time concentrating because my head is pounding. I don't know. It was a long passage. But control is a big deal. And again, I like Paul Tripp describes it. That we are, rather than being ambassadors for the true king, we live as if we're mini kings, right? Over our own little universe. And because of that, do you realize that that's the source of all of relational conflicts? Because you demand that everybody be your subject. Because you're the king. And when they don't, God help them, right? When they get in your way, oh, God, help them. We're all trying to be our own saviors. This is why when I call you a works of the law aholic, here's what I mean by that. You're trying to be your own savior. This is why you're obsessed with rules. This is why you're obsessed with formulas. This is why you're obsessed with wanting to know what to do so I don't make a mistake. Why are you so afraid of making a mistake? Because in your mind, if you make a mistake, it's going to affect how God views you. So I'm trying not to make a mistake so that God will love me. Oh, you're trying to be your own savior. And you think you can lose his love if you have it. It's a lie. It's a lie. And because it's a lie, it affects not just us, but it affects everyone around us. So in our house, again, the phrase would be, do you live under the smile of God or the frown of God? Okay, when your dad came home, and this is true of everybody in this room, when your dad came home, his mood greatly affected the whole house, did it not? If he came home mad or in a bad mood, whoa, don't go near dad. Stay away from dad. Walk on eggshells around dad. How many Christians live that way? But man, if he comes home in a good mood and a smile on his face, you want to be near him. What is Sabbath? It's entering God's eternal delight and never being able to lose it. That's what we celebrate this day. We celebrate that Jesus worked so we could enter God's rest. So, Christian, throughout your week, do you rest in Jesus' work, or are you running on the performance treadmill thinking you must work? All right, we'll stop. You have any questions or comments? The what? Sorry. Right. Well, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme what the Holy Spirit is bearing testimony and witness of. That's why in John 14-16, you look at what the role of the Holy Spirit is, and it is to take what is Jesus's and make it known to you. In other words, this is, again, a lot of my charismatic friends get this wrong. The Holy Spirit's role is never to shine a flashlight on himself. It's always to say, hey, look at him. Look at Jesus. Look at who he is and what he's done to save you. So he takes what is Jesus's and makes it known to you. But he also convicts the world of sin. So, again, if I can save myself by doing these laws, I don't need a Savior because I'm the Savior. So to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme against his testimony that you're a sinner whose sin deserves eternal punishment, and God sent a Savior to deliver and rescue you from that.
In one word, it's really just unbelief.
Mm-hmm. So that, and I'll have to go back and look at, because certain, like I said, there's a lot of interpretations out there. And I am putting those four together. The one common thread is everybody's trying to be their own savior. So that's how I make the connection with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, you're trying to be your own savior. Yep. Yep.
Is it wrong as a Christian to
Great question.
It's our duty.
No, I know, and that's it. Here's how I handle it, okay? Because it's supposed to be a day set apart that's unlike the other six. So what I used to do with our kids so that they would know it's a special day, so you can eat whatever you want on Sunday. You want cake for breakfast? You can have cake for breakfast. I mean, they did, because again, this is a special day. This is unlike the other six. This is why, again, we can look at what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. It even puts recreation as something you can't do. Well, man, Sunday might be the only time I can throw the football or baseball with my sons. It's unlike the other six. But it's also worship, right? It's a day set aside so that the focus would be off of me and put on God. That's why I call Sunday a divine distraction, to distract you from you. If just for maybe an hour and a half or 2.5 hours, depending if you are at the 9:30 service and sitting in here, hopefully you are having your thoughts directed away from yourself and put on the reality of who God is and what God has done. Because Monday through Saturday, I live with myself. And again, I'm like Humpty Dumpty. I was on the wall, but I fell off and I'm shattered to pieces by Sunday. And I need to be put back together. I need to hear good news, not good advice. I need to hear the good news because that's what puts me back together. I don't need to be told what all I need to do. So now, golly, I run around and I try to do all these things. So anyway, what else? And then I'll wrap it up in prayer if there's no other questions, because it's 12. But we have baptisms today, so they're long, so it doesn't matter. We can go longer. No. All right, let me pray. And I'm going to pray with my eyes open, because if I don't, I will fall and get dizzy. Father, do thank you. Gosh, thanks for this passage. Thank you that you have sent a real Savior. I pray you'd open our eyes to see the ways that we run to substitute saviors and to identify what those substitute saviors are. Because at the end of the day, it's really us trying to be king and Lord and Savior ourselves. It's trying to control. Help us to rest in the one who is in control. But your Spirit needs to convict us where we're trying to be. And if I could just get everyone here to believe this fact, sin is not a good thing, fact. But recognizing your sin is a good thing. So help us to recognize it and then run to our Savior. Because in Him, there is forgiveness, there is pardon, there is peace. So give and grant that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.